Thank you, worship team. I'll invite you to get out your sermon notes, and I did get the colors right this week, so if you've got the wrong color this week thinking I got them wrong, then just put up your hand and the ushers will make sure you get the right ones. We're continuing our series in the book of Romans, of course, and certainly in chapter 8 this morning. Let's just bow together. Father, again, it's just such a joy and such a privilege to be able to come into your house and to be together with your people and together, Lord, to be able to declare your praises and the fact that you are indeed that cornerstone in our lives. And Father, as we study your word this morning, we just invite you again by your Holy Spirit to help us take the truths that we're going to hear and apply them to our lives in ways that we will be able to grow in our own journey with you, and that you would just meet us powerfully this morning, Father. And Lord, again, if there's anybody here who has doubts or fears or worries, or maybe has never fully professed you as Lord and Savior, I pray that today you would speak to their hearts and draw them to yourselves. Thank you again for the privilege of being here and having the freedom to study your word as we do. So we just invite you to bless us. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was on a balmy October afternoon in 1982. And I know a lot of you weren't even born yet then. But this event happened in Badger Stadium in Madison, Wisconsin. And the stadium was packed. More than 60,000 diehard University of Wisconsin supporters were watching their football team take on the Michigan State Spartans. Well, it soon became, that was Spartans, not Spartans. Some of you probably caught that. But it soon became obvious that Michigan State had the better team. What seemed odd, though, was that as the score became increasingly lopsided, there were bursts of applause and shouts of joy from the Wisconsin fans. How could they cheer when their team was losing? Well, it turns out that 70 miles away, the Milwaukee Brewers were beating the St. Louis Cardinals in Game 3 of the 1982 World Series. And many of the fans in the stands were listening to portable radios. Some of you here have never seen one of those either, I'm sure. Listening to portable radios, and they were responding to something other than their immediate conditions or circumstances. You know, in a way, that describes an important dimension to our coping with issues and problems in the Christian life. Though we may get down when problems and suffering come, our minds, if they're fixed on what God says they should be, our minds are on something else. They're tuned to another channel, so to speak. I think that was kind of like the idea that Paul had when he wrote Romans 8, verses 18 to 25, which is our text for this morning. And I'll invite you to follow along either on the large screen projector behind me or in your sermon notes or in your Bibles, if you will. But Romans 8, starting to read at verse 18, says this: I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Well, this message is, is part three of what we could easily call a series within a series that we're taking from Romans chapter 8 in our study of the book of Romans in its entirety. Now, the series in this chapter alone, we're calling The Benefits of Being a Christian. And by way of introduction, let me just remind you of where we've been so far. As to benefits so far, we've seen that we as Christians have no condemnation. That was 2 weeks ago, and in that sermon we considered the message of freedom. The fact that in and through Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. We also considered the magnitude of this freedom. The fact that there's no condemnation in the struggle and no rejection by God in the end. And then we also talked about the means of this freedom and the fact that, that what the law was powerless to do, God did by sending Jesus in the likeness of sinful men to be a sin offering, and thus he condemned sin and sinful men so that the righteous requirements of the law might be met in us. So that was the first benefit we looked at. The second benefit that we looked at last week was that we have an indwelling companion in the Holy Spirit. And as such, we noted that he defines the direction of our lives, that he ends our natural hostility toward God, that he will make us alive in the resurrection, that he helps us put to death the deeds of the flesh or the body, and that he bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed God's children. Well, in the message today, we're going to talk about the third benefit of being a Christian that Paul addresses in this chapter. It's the fact that we have a hope that is worth the wait. We have a hope that is worth the wait. Someone has rightly said that a misty morning doesn't necessarily signify a cloudy day. Now, while that statement may be true from time to time in other aspects of life, it is always true in the context of the Christian life. You see, even when circumstances bring us a gray, misty day of suffering, there's still a bright sunshine in store for us, and that's our hope as believers. We find the word hope that it appears 6 times in this passage, so that there's a little doubt that that's the main thing Paul had in mind in this passage. His premise based on this hope is found in verse 18 where he says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing the glory that will be revealed in us." It's as though Paul was looking out into a gloomy, misty morning and saying, "You know what? I don't get discouraged when I look at these gray skies because I know that when this mist of suffering lifts, it's going to be a sunny day that is beyond any comparison." That word revealed here in verse 18 where it says the glory that will be revealed in us is a word that means to take away the cover. Paul's confident hope was that sometime in the future, the gray cloud cover of suffering would be burned off and it would reveal a day of blazing glory. I haven't flown that many times in my life. But as I read that verse, what it does for me is it paints a picture of those times I've flown and the plane took off in rainy, misty weather that was just downright miserable, or in a blizzard type of condition where they had to de-ice the plane before we could take off and visibility was near zero. So we're talking about, you know, real miserable weather down here on planet Earth. Now, I remember one time that I'd gotten a window seat. And I usually enjoy the window seat because I just love to look down and see if I can identify different landmarks as we fly. But on this particular occasion, it was just absolutely miserable outside. And so I thought to myself, great, you know, all I'm going to be able to see is this gray, depressing mist. I remember my visibility was limited to about 10 feet. But then something incredible happened. After a few moments of this gray mist, and I'm sure some of you have experienced this before, but after a few minutes of this gray mist, we literally burst out of the clouds into this incredible brilliance of bright, unhindered sunshine, you know, in the bluest of blue skies. And that contrast, that switch from the gloomy gray to the bright sunshine happened so quick that it made my eyes hurt. And as I said, I'm sure many of you have experienced the same thing. Well, that's the picture that I have in my mind when Paul talks about the glory that will be revealed in us. It will happen in the twinkling of an eye. And the contrast from this life as we know it here on earth to life in eternity will be absolutely incredible. There's just no comparison. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:9 these very familiar words in describing heaven. He says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." Now, one commentator used a very different type of image to describe Paul's point here. He pictured a balance scale, you know, the kind with the two sides, and he pictures it with sufferings on the one side and the glory that will be revealed in us on the other side, and the scale, of course, is tipped completely lopsided in favor of the glory that will be revealed in us. Well, either way you might choose to look at it, the misty morning or the balance scale, the comparison is obvious. Whatever sufferings you and I might go through in this life, and for some they may be extremely difficult and include a lot of pain and a lot of suffering, but no matter how hard it is here in this life, all of that pain and suffering and hardship is going to fade into insignificance when God pulls back the covers and reveals what he has planned for us, his children. Now look at verse 19. It says, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed." Now the words "eager expectation" come from one word in the original Greek, which carries the idea of us watching on our tippy toes, you know, with our heads and necks craned, you know, trying to see. It's accompanied with this incredible sense of anticipation. You know, it's like being at the airport and waiting for your best friend or a family member who you haven't seen for a long time to arrive by plane. And as you wait outside of those security doors, you're standing on your tippy toes. Now that's an experience I really don't have in my life. So I've always been a head taller than most people, but you know what I mean. You're standing on your tippy toes, trying to see over the crowd to see your loved one or your friend, you know, coming through the security. Well, Paul personifies the creation as waiting eagerly for the revealing of the children of God. Personification is a common form of figurative language that we use from time to time. You know, we say things like the sun smiled on us today, or the clouds wept, or the river sang. You know, that's all personification. Well, here Paul says that the creation waits in eager expectation. Now I don't know if this question occurred to you, but it occurred to me. Why would the created universe be anxiously looking forward to, and this is figurative speaking, of course, but why would the created universe be anxiously looking forward to that day when the children of God are revealed? Well, the answer to that brings me to the first aspect of our hope that is worth the wait that I want you to see. It's the context of our hope. It was back in the early 70s, and that was the decade that I lived my entire teenage years. But back in the 1970s, there was a popular bumper sticker that said, "Christ is the answer." Anybody remember that? A few of you? How many had one on your car? Nobody. Well, do you also remember, just a short time after that, that there was a sequel that some smart aleck had come up with to follow that one? It said, "If Christ is the answer, then what's the question?" If Christ is the answer, then what is the question? Now, I'm sure that the author of that bumper sticker thought he was being cute, but you know what? That phrase actually exposed a serious problem, a problem we still have today. See, the problem is that many people don't understand the context of our hope as believers. See, what we're doing is we're offering Christ as the solution to a problem that they don't even realize they have. You see, we say you need to be saved, and they look at us and say, saved from what? Many people have no concept anymore of a holy God who expects behavior that matches his standards, and neither do they realize that one day they're going to have to stand before him and be judged for violating those standards. And we're going to look at that in a little more detail in just a few moments. But my question again was, why would the created universe be anxiously waiting forward or looking forward to that day when the children of God are revealed? I think we find the answer in verse 20. It says, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it." See, a long time ago, back in the Garden of Eden, and you're familiar with the story, when man ate that forbidden fruit and as a result brought death into the world. Well, that wasn't the only thing that it did. Something else happened in the created universe, both the living and the non-living parts of it. Paul says here that it was subjected to frustration or futility, as some translations word it. Now, we have to keep in mind that God originally put Adam and Eve into a perfect place. There was no pain, no sickness, no calamity, no sorrow. As I said, it was a perfect place. But then when Adam and Eve sinned, all of that changed. And the creation was fundamentally altered. I think the clearest statement of that is in Genesis 3:17, where we read of God cursing the ground. And as you look at that verse and the next two that follow it, and I think I've put them in your notes, it becomes obvious that there was more than just the ground that was included in that curse. From that point forward, life became difficult for man. Now, the most obvious things mentioned were death. All human beings were now going to be subject to death. Then there was pain for the woman in giving birth. And the fact that there would now be thorns and thistles to resist the man's effort to grow his crops. Now, I highly suspect that also included in the curse were the floods and the earthquakes and the lightning strikes and the tornadoes and the hurricanes. In other words, all those things we now refer to as natural disasters. So after the curse had been pronounced by God, things that had been formerly eternally stable began to break down and decay. They rotted and they died. Now to further verify what I'm saying here, look at the next verse in our Romans passage, verse 21. Speaking again of that time when the children of God are revealed, Paul says, "In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay, brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." Now that word decay is related to a root word meaning to shrivel or to wither. Also carries with it the idea of spoiling or coming to ruin. I believe that the breakdown of all the natural processes in nature around us, which often translates into tragedy for us, is included in the meaning of this phrase, bondage to decay. Now, a lot of people ask, why does God allow innocent people to suffer because of natural disasters and such? Well, the simplest answer is that these things are all part of the curse that man invoked when he chose to sin, when he brought sin into the world. Because of it, Paul says here, the creation was also subjected to frustration and futility and decay. Now, I find it interesting that the first book of the Bible records the pronouncement of the curse, and that the last book of the Bible, describing a time after the great judgment, reveals the removal of it. Now, I've already referred to the first book, the passage in Genesis 3:17, where it says, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Well, in the last book of the Bible, as you go through that long description of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22, you find these words recorded in Revelation 22, verse 3, "No longer will there be any more curse." That corresponds beautifully with Paul's words in verse 21 of our text, "The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay." John put it this way in Revelation 21, verse 4. "He'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." But what's the context of the Christian hope is that someday, the same day that God calls an end to time as we know it, and eternity begins for the people of God, all of the sickness and all of the sorrow and all of the suffering that is so much a part of this life will be over. It'll come to an end. It'll be no more. I mean, what an incredible hope we as believers have. You know, I think that even unbelievers can relate to the need for that as they look at this world. In fact, I think it'd be a good platform for us to use to begin talking to them about their need for a Savior. Well, if that's the context of our hope, what then is the current status of this whole thing? What's happened so far that might indicate progress towards the fulfillment of this hope? That brings us to my next point, the current condition of our hope. The current condition of our hope. We've already seen a portion of the current condition where verse 19 says that creation is eagerly awaiting to be set free from the frustration and the decay it's been subjected to. But there's more. Look at verse 22. It says, we know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until the present time. Now the imagery here, of course, is of a woman giving birth and struggling in pain to deliver that child. Now, you women tell us that there's no greater pain, and trust me, I believe you. I know for a fact it's not something I want to have to experience for myself. Well, the idea here is one of the whole creation, all of it, gathered together in the delivery room. Remember, this is personification here. So it's the whole of creation gathered in the delivery room, locked in the pain of this approaching birth. And it isn't just the elements of creation in that delivery room. We as Christians are there too. Look at what Paul writes in verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This verse shows us that we as Christians are not exempt. So don't ever, you know, fall into this false belief. We're never exempt from the suffering that came into this world when Adam sinned. We're not strangers to tragedy and calamity. We're not strangers to decline and decay. In fact, we are still under the curse. And that's why we look forward so eagerly to that time when we will be adopted as sons and daughters. And note, Paul says here that it'll correspond with the redemption of our bodies. Now those of us who are middle-aged and older, we know about this firsthand. Let me ask you this. For those of you who are in that age bracket, do you have a few more aches and pains than you had a few years ago? And do you expect some more in the coming years? If you don't, well, all I can say is you better, because the truth is your body is also part of that original curse. That's why in spite of your best efforts at watching your diet and working out from time to time, you'll ultimately lose that battle. Unless Jesus comes soon, you and I, all of us, will one day face physical death. I think that's part of what Paul means here when he says, we ourselves groan inwardly as we await our adoption as sons. So what's the current condition of our hope? We're presently still under the curse. We're feeling all the aches and pains of it. But in spite of all of that, we are definitely looking forward to something better. For some of us, it might be a misty gray morning right at the moment. You're at that age where your body is wearing out. A lot of your friends may already be gone. Or you might have a sickness that's going to end your life prematurely. But you know what? Because you and I, because we are in Christ, even though we might be living in that gray, misty, overcast day right at the moment, we're also living each moment with the expectation that the clouds and the fog are going to be burned off by the sun and reveal a gloriously beautiful day. In short, you and I have a great hope. The truth is that our faith is founded on this hope. This is the real issue of life. and the great concern of many. In fact, what is it all about? This is what it's all about. I know that in many churches today, people are hearing messages on how to find success and how to find a happy life and how to manage their affairs and how to deal with felt needs in their life. And you know, honestly, I have no problem with some of that because the Bible addresses a lot of those issues. You've probably heard some of it in my sermons in the past, and I have no doubt you're going to hear it again in the future. But where's the hope? Where is the hope that this passage talks about in our messages? When is it that we begin to point people to this day, this glory is to be revealed so that they can make sure they're doing their part to be ready for it? Is it very high on anybody's list of needs? Is anyone even concerned about the day of redemption anymore? Does anyone care about the life to come? I just buried my last uncle this past week. And you know, as much as he loved his wife and his children and his grandchildren, I know for a fact that this was the greatest concern of his life in the past few years as the cancer began to ravage his body. And as sad as I was at losing him, my joy was even greater because God gave me the opportunity to share the fact that God wants us to have an assurance of our salvation. And I had the privilege of watching my uncle embrace that. Now, I think it's probably a concern, you know, right at the moment worldwide. Why? That's mainly because of the recent earthquakes in Japan and down in Ecuador and the potential of new tsunamis as the news gets out. And that's fresh in our minds because we're still thinking of the hundreds of thousands of lives that were lost in the previous ones. But just give it a couple of weeks, or give it a month at the most. And I think it'll be out of the minds of most people here in North America. Most people here aren't longing for heaven, and that's because they have it too good here. I believe that in spite of the economic downturn, we are still fat and lazy here in North America. And as I said, that's because we just have it too good here. We don't see the need for heaven on a daily basis. Now I have a hunch. This hunch is based on what the Bible says will happen in the end times. But I have a hunch that we may be seeing all of this come to a close, possibly even in the not-so-distant future. But regardless of that, I think we need to take notice. And we need to ask ourselves what our focus is on. Maybe instead of searching for the latest supposed answer from the pop psychology community, we need to focus more on what God has in mind for us as his people. Well, this all leads me to my last point. Finally, we also need to deal with the culmination of our hope. When all of this comes together, what is it going to be like? Well, there's much we could say about it using a lot of other passages of Scripture, but I'm going to limit my discussion here to primarily to this passage in Romans 8. Let's look at the things Paul makes mention of. First of all, in verse 18, he speaks of the glory that is to be revealed in or to us. I believe that on that day, God is going to show us things so great and so marvelous that we're going to wonder how they could be possible. In fact, I think it'll be so great that we'll look back at our desperate clinging to this life and we'll wonder why we fought it and why on occasion we even doubted God and we're maybe even a bit afraid of our future with him. Secondly, in verse 19, he speaks of the revealing of the sons of God. Now, I mentioned earlier that word revealing implies the removing of a cover. Now, I don't know if they still do this today, but do you remember a few years back when how car makers would create this all this hype about revealing their new product lines? And as I said, maybe they do it today. I haven't been paying much attention, so I'm not sure if they do. But a few years back, they'd place, you know, covers over their new model for that year in their showrooms. And they'd keep them covered for, you know, few days or even a couple of weeks sometimes, and then after all kinds of fanfare and promotion on the appointed day, that cover would get whipped off and everyone would strain to get their first glimpses of the new models for that year. I know when I worked in the auto assembly plant in Ingersoll, as they were developing the next car they were going to produce, everything was done in secret. They had this big room they called the pilot room. And normally the windows were all open, you could see in, but as soon as there was a new car in there, they blacked out all the windows so you couldn't see the new model. And even as they wheeled that car through the plant, they put a big tarp over it so you couldn't get a glimpse of it. You know, even the employees. Well, on that day we're referring to it, it won't be the new models of Ford and Chevy and Cadillac that are the object of everyone's attention. It's going to be us, you and I. We who are so often scorned and not overly appreciated because of our faith will be the object of everyone's amazement and envy. And then thirdly, Paul says that the creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Now some Christians think that this present world is going to be totally annihilated and it'll be a completely different place. You know, a new creation when all of this happens. Others believe that yes, things will be destroyed, but the present earth will in some way be made over, or said another way, restored to something like its original state. I remember one of my Bible college professors used to say that he thought God's plan was to restore us to the original quality of life that he first intended we have in the Garden of Eden. Now, I honestly don't care which view you hold. They're just views. But having said that, I know I definitely don't buy the Hollywood view of us. You know, the view of us as disembodied spirits floating around on the clouds, you know, strumming our cute little golden harps. I mean, that really isn't a biblical picture at all. I personally picture a new heaven and a new earth that in all the good ways resembles this one, and only it's 1,000 times better. You know, Paul does say that it'll be liberated from its bondage to decay. And I base my comments on it resembling this world from several references in Scripture, which say that what happens here on earth is just a shadow or a picture or a copy of what God originally intended and what's going on in heaven right now and what will happen in the future. But again, I don't hold fast to that view either. So thirdly, as I said, it'll be set free from decay. And then fourthly, there will be, at the time of the culmination of our hope, what verse 23 refers to as our adoption as sons. And as I did earlier, I'll add daughters as well. Now that is something that will still happen in the future. And yes, I know that we're already part of God's family, but Paul speaks here of us eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons and daughters. He's definitely referring to something yet to come. I think it might happen something like what happens in the context of an adoption today. Let's say you're an orphan and you're living in an orphanage and your prospective new parents have come by and they've met you and they've announced their plans. They've signed all the papers and they've promised to come back and get you. And then they left to go home so that they could get their house in order and ready for you. Well, from that moment on, what happens to you? You face each day with eager anticipation that this will be the day that they come back, that they drive up to the front of that orphanage and there in front of everybody watching, they'll put you in their car and they'll take you home to be with them. You know, you'll be theirs and they'll be yours. From that day forward, you're going to live with them and they with you. I think that might be something like what God is going to do with us. Let me start bringing the message to a close. In his book, Dare to Believe, Dan Bowman illustrates the unique experience of knowing that something is ours, yet longing to enjoy it more fully. And he tells the story of how at Christmas time, he'd always do a lot of snooping. So I'm not saying this is okay. So don't go out and say, because Pastor John preached it, I can go do that. I think you'll get yourself in a lot of trouble. But he'd do a lot of snooping, trying to find the gift wrap presents and then try and figure out what was in them. Well, one year he discovered a package with his name on it that was really easy to identify. I mean, there was no way his mother could disguise the golf clubs inside of it. So Bowman then made this observation. He said, when Mom wasn't around, I would go and I would feel the package and I'd shake it and I'd, you know, squeeze it a little bit and I'd feel the heads of the clubs in the end. And he said, I just get lost in that, and I could picture myself on the golf course with these brand new clubs. The point he was making was that he was already enjoying the pleasures of a future event, namely the unwrapping of that gift on Christmas morning. It had his name on it. So he knew it was going to be his. He also knew what it was. But he had to wait until Christmas before it would be revealed in all of its fullness. Well, Paul says here, for I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in and to us. There's a definite day on which it's going to happen. And I want to ask you this as I conclude. Are you ready for it? Are you ready for it? Do you know for a fact that you are going to be a participant in it? Or are you going to have to watch as others receive what you have scorned? The promises we've talked about this morning are going to truly be yours. Now, if you don't know, or your answer is a definite no, then I would encourage you, after all the things we've been talking about this morning, I would encourage you to do something about it today so that you too will know that incredible joy of seeing the gray mist of this life burned off to reveal the dazzling brilliance of the life that God has in store for those who trust in His Son Jesus. Amen. Father, this morning, again, we're just so grateful to You. And Lord, for those of us who do know You and are secure in You, we realize that this is nothing that we deserve, that this is purely an act of Your grace. And the reality is, Lord, as we've said over and over again in past services and through studying Your Word, the reality is none of us deserve this. None of us can even come close to measuring up to Your standard of holiness. It's only because we're in Jesus. The fact that His righteousness is imputed to us as a gift of Your grace. And for that, Lord, what can we say but thank You? Thank You, Father, for that incredible gift. And Lord, as we also think about the reality that there may be some here who've never fully embraced that, Lord, my prayer is as they think about the hope that we have in Christ, as they think about the future, the fact that Your sons and daughters will be revealed in a beautiful and a glorious way, I pray even now You would clear the fog for them and enable them to see the truth. And Lord, I just want to invite them to take a step of faith this morning, to trust You, to believe that what You're saying in Your Word is true. Father, the reality is You don't want anyone to perish, none to go to the grave without trusting in Your amazing blessing and gift of full life, eternal life in Jesus. So I pray, Lord, they would embrace that truth, acknowledge their sinfulness, seek Your forgiveness, and invite Jesus into their hearts and lives, and then commit themselves to being discipled and learning all they can about the reality of their newfound faith and the truth that they too will spend eternity with You. Father, as we think about these truths for us, we also think about the fact that there is a needy world out there. The truth that Jesus alone is their hope as well. I pray, Lord, You would prompt us, encourage us, challenge us, invite us to be Your hands and Your feet in taking that hope that very same hope to the people of our community and to the nations of our world. Lord, thank you again for the gift that you've given us, the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen.